If we can start. That's okay, it's my fault. We're doing, we're on 25, 26, 27, 28. Yeah. You might have other take that, if you don't have the first, that one too, I don't know what you have or not. Okay. We are, we're on the top of page 25, chapter 4. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Nehemiah, we find that no good deed goes unpunished. And having started on the wall, reconstructing the wall and seeing God bless, there's a problem. In chapter 4, the problem is external. In chapter 5, it is internal. And in chapter 6, it is external again. Leaders must direct positive action and also have to deal with difficulties that arise. I've known many a pastor that found it easier to lock his door in his study and never be available to the people. Because, in fact, there's a lot of churches now that that's the model. Because the easiest part of the ministry is preaching. The easiest part is to study and preach. The hardest part is dealing with people. Especially those that want to become difficult. My own experience has been that people in pain cause pain. I've seen that a lot. They have a troubled life. I had one lady come up to me and read me the Riot Act. Because I happened to say something nice about Ruth Ann in public. And she just read me the Riot Act. And so as when she got done with her, finally, am I hearing birds or what? That's okay. We know it's Bill's fault. When she got done reading the Riot Act to me, I thought, okay, now let's ask some questions here. And found out that she had been divorced, and you didn't have to guess why. She was one of those little people that have a little cloud, little black rain cloud over her head all the time. And because she was unhappy, she was even more unhappy when other people were happy. In Romans 12, I think it's verse 15 or 16, Paul says to we are to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Now I found it easier to weep with those who weep than sometimes to rejoice with those who rejoice. And that was the case with her. She didn't think anybody had the right to enjoy God's blessings because she didn't have any. Now, I had on staff at the time a counselor. So he was one day out in the hall, and I told him what had happened, and he smiled at me, and he said, "Oh, yeah. Yeah, she's always coming in and talking to me." He said, "I got news for you. Even if she did marry the right man, she wouldn't be happy. There are some people that are not happy until they're unhappy. I don't get it." But my grandma Tanton, not Grandma Rice, Grandma Tanton, my dad's mother, was never more worried than when she had nothing to worry about. She loved to worry. And my father picked up some of that from her. He would sit in his chair, and you could just see the black cloud surrounding him. He was never angry or anything, but he's just worried. And of course, having gone through the Depression and nearly lost the farm, I can understand that. So, anyway. Chapter 4, we started in verses 1 through 3, that we saw that two political enemies verbally and publicly mock the work being done on the wall. And we saw that Sanballat is angry. In fact, verse 1 says that when Sanballat heard this, we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. So the emphasis there is the fact that this guy is off the chart with his anger. And we looked at these five questions that begin on bottom of page 24 and the top of page 25. And these are all questions that are meant as sarcasm. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? When you look at these, number one, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they weak? Yes. They've come back to a country with no infrastructure. They don't have an economy. They're having to start everything from scratch. They are feeble. Will they restore it for themselves? He's implying that the job is too big for them, that they're bound to fail. Well, the job is big. It's huge. And without the grace of God, they will fail. So, number three, the Jews vainly believe their God will help them. Will they sacrifice? Well, this is the same God in Sanballat's mind that let them be taken captive. So he can't be much of a God. He can't defend his people. And then will they finish up in a day? The Jews have underestimated the difficulty of the work, and they'll get impatient before they complete the wall. Is that a possibility? You better believe it. And then will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? Because stones that have been fired become weaker. And so he's saying the Jews are building with inferior material, weakened by fire. Now, all of these slanderous statements that he is making have an element of truth to him. But what I find interesting is, if these are true, why is he so angry? Why is he so, and I think this, his anger, as we said last week, comes from his fear. Remember the three F's that cause anger? Fear, frustration, fairness. Our sense of fairness has been violated. I think he's afraid. And he's making these sarcastic comments because at one level, he realizes their task is impossible. So why is he upset? They're going to fail. This is a recipe for disaster. So why is he so upset? Because he's afraid they will succeed. And we made this point last week as we concluded. Never underestimate the unbeliever's fear that God does exist and that Christianity is right. Never underestimate that. I think a lot of the anger that I see in today's contemporary culture is really rebellion against God. And their fear is irrational. Let's look at Psalm 2 for just a second. We'll stop there for just a second. We've talked about Psalm 2 before, and I don't want to beat a dead horse, but it's always good to be reminded of these things. Psalm 2. Here we have the why question. The psalmist starts, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" Does the psalmist answer that question? Does he and the rest of Psalm 2 explain why they're upset? Why are they angry? Now, you can take this question two ways. A lot of Hebrew scholars and the man that taught me Psalms, I took a class and we had to translate a good portion of the Psalms, said that this question is one of exasperation. And indignation, astonishment, I think is actually the word he said. He's astonished that they're angry. I prefer to say that sin is irrational. Sin never makes sense. Let me give you an example. Satan rebelling against an all-powerful, all-knowing God. Does that make sense to you? Do you think Satan really deep down inside thinks he's got a chance to succeed? I think he thinks he's got a chance to frustrate. But I just don't understand what Satan's thinking at this point. Other than you go to Milton and Paradise Lost, where Satan says, according to John Milton, "I'd rather reign, R-E-I-G-N, in hell than serve in heaven." Sin never makes sense. Sin is always irrational. I think it was Pascal who said sin is an offense to reason. But notice how he goes in verse 2, he goes on, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Why are they angry? Why are they upset? Because they do not want God to have his way. Or if you wish, they're rebelling against the sovereignty of God. They're rebelling against the sovereignty of God. They think that by serving God, they're slaves, and by fighting God, they're free. Whereas you know, as Jesus points out, that the freedom that the world offers you is really true bondage to sin. The more we talk about sexual freedom in our society, the more sex becomes a problem in our society. Have you noticed that? Rape and all sorts of stuff. Mankind, humanity, are good servants. They are always bad masters. Now, of course, in verse 4, God asserts this. Look at God's response to man's anger. "He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Martin Luther, in his exposition of Psalm 2, said, "Who would have thought that when Christ was on the cross and the enemies of Christ were rejoicing that God was in heaven laughing all the time. Not laughing in the sense of taking Christ's suffering lightly, but laughing at the bold pretense and boastfulness of puny little man. And notice all he does, verse 5 of Psalm 2, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. All God has to do to really push humanity over the edge is speak. That's all he has to do. And what he does when he speaks is he reaffirms his decree. I don't care what you do, guys. I don't care what you say. I don't care how much you kick up the sand. I have set my king. It's an accomplished fact. I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. Boom, there it is. Well, we'll go back to Nehemiah. Mankind is always upset. They are afraid that God is going to be in charge. 2G in your outline, we now see Tobiah. Now, Tobiah is one of Sanballat's buddies, and I wrote in the notes, he's encouraged by Sanballat's comment. Never underestimate that you influence somebody, regardless of who it is, but people are emboldened to do evil when in a group. I don't know why it is, but people, and I've seen this in church meetings, I've seen this in some church meetings, that the Bible says if you got something against somebody, what are you supposed to do? Go to them how? Privately. Talk to them face to face. And I've seen them, they'll wait till a congregational meeting and they'll get up with a group of people behind them and just let it fly. People will do things in a group they would never have the courage to do alone. That is why groups are usually more evil than an individual. They are. I think we're cowards at heart, and we need to have a group behind us. And that's what's happened here. He's speaking these things. He's not saying, when we say that Sanballat is making these sarcastic comments, he's speaking to his buddies. We saw in verse 2b, and he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria. He's not saying this in the presence of the Jews. He's saying this at a safe distance. Cowards. That's what they are. And he adds his own sarcastic comments. Look at what he says. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, he affirms what Sanballat is true, what they are building, if a fox goes on it, he will break down their stone wall. What does, Dan, you like working with wood and putting things together. You made a table, didn't you, a cabinet for her? What does that comment say to you that if a fox jumps on this wall?
Poorly built.
Again, if this is how bad the thing is, why are they so afraid? Why are they so angry? Why are they so upset? Why don't they just say, we're just going to sit here and wait and let this whole thing fall apart on you? Because they're afraid of God. They are afraid of the church. They are afraid of God's truth. And as I pointed out again last week, John Stott, in his biography was talking about being with people, and he was saying that he realized that when he's sharing the gospel with somebody, that unless that person is a sociopath or has a cauterized conscience, that John Stott says, when I share the gospel, I have a helper in the person I'm talking to. I have a helper inside the unbeliever, and that is his conscience. And he said, I make my appeal when he presents the information, the content of the gospel, and makes a persuasive appeal to believe the gospel. He is going for their conscience. The conscience says, because the will never acts apart from the mind and the heart. We talk about the freedom of the will. Well, the only person I know that has a free will is an insane person. Most of us make a decision based on what we love, what we want, and what we think. Isn't that true? The will doesn't say, well, I know this is right and I really love this, but I'm going to do this third object. No, that's not how our minds work. The mind looks at what we love and what is true, and it makes a decision what it's going to do. And that is why it's important for us not only to believe the truth, but what? To love it. That makes obedience easier. It makes obedience easier. Okay. Well, we're going to look at today now in verses 4 through 6. Nehemiah and the people respond to ridicule. And how do they do it? Do they respond with sarcasm of their own? I remember a comedian said, my uncle believes in fighting fire with fire, which is probably why he got kicked off the volunteer fire department. Notice they respond with prayer and work. I love this. I've told you several times, I know I've told it to David, I have learned more about spiritual leadership from Nehemiah than from any other source. And you know, I've read some 20 or 25 volumes, 25 biographies on 25 presidents. Now true, I've read 5 on Kennedy and 9 on Washington. But what fascinates me about the study of presidents is their leadership. But I've learned more from leadership from studying Nehemiah than anything else. Notice how he responds. Now, some criticism you need to let pass. Some criticism you don't respond to directly, but you work on the situation, which is what they're going to do here. And sometimes you have to confront the problem head on. Now, in chapter 5, Nehemiah is going to confront the problem head on. But here, we're just going to pray, and we're not going to confront. We're just going to pray about the situation, and we're going to take practical steps to continue on. Notice how he does this. His spiritual response is in verses 4 and 5, and then he has a practical response in verse 6. The spiritual response, Nehemiah responds with imprecatory prayer. Now, you and I have to be careful about what we pray, but here's Nehemiah. In 1H in your outline, Nehemiah petitions God to recognize their plight. He does not waste time in self-defense. He prays. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. He's asking God to hear his prayer. Good place to start. 2H, Nehemiah asked God for retributive justice. Now this gets a bit sticky for us because we're commanded to love our enemy, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who ill use you. But here's what we got.
turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. That's stout language, isn't it? First of all, it's better to pray that than to say that to people. Prayer is the one place where you can be honest. I've quoted to you Luther. One of my favorite quotations of Luther is that the first law of prayer is, don't lie to God. Since he knows already what you're thinking and feeling, there's no use disguising it. So you tell him, this is exactly how I feel. Now, I know I'm not supposed to feel this way, but this is what my emotions, they're unruly right now, Father, and this is what I, just be honest to God. And that's what I think, secondly, in one sense, his prayer is justified because they are fighting God's will. We are to pray for our enemies, but do you ever pray for vindictive justice, retributive justice, as a Christian? You do. Yes, you do. Indirectly. You want to know where? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What happens to the unbelievers when the kingdom comes? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, we need to be careful. I don't know if I can join exactly in Nehemiah's prayer, but I can say, Lord, if what they're saying is true, may it be honored. If they're fighting you, may you turn their efforts against them or deflect them or whatever. But notice 3H. Nehemiah desires God to act for his own honor. Now, there's some translations that translate this different, but I'm using the ESV. The true motive for all prayer, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Who have they provoked according to this prayer? Nehemiah? God. Nehemiah. And this is where we have to be careful, especially spiritual leaders. We have a tendency, if we're not careful, to think that because we thought of something, this is God's will and it must be done. We need to be careful about that. We have to be careful about that. But where we have true biblical authority for something, I think we can be a little bolder in our prayers. But mere opinions and desires, even decisions, can be questioned. But he's got God's glory in mind. By the way, notice that phrase, prepositional phrase, in the presence of the builders. Why is Nehemiah so concerned about this sarcasm that he prays to God? Why is he so upset? What is Nehemiah, can I say this, secretly afraid of? Exactly. Great minds think alike. He
It is a serious thing to discourage God's people doing God's work. Can I repeat that? It is a serious thing to discourage God's people who are doing God's work. Encourage them, yeah. Maybe give them some help or maybe some constructive advice, yes, that's good. Discourage them, be careful. Now finally, 2G in your outline, his practical response. And you're going to see this, David, you're going to like this about Nehemiah. He is spiritual, but never to the point of being impractical. And he's never so practical that he ignores the spiritual. He's got both of them together. The people continue to work with determination, diligence, and enthusiasm. Note the we, mind, and heart in the passage. So we, see how he identifies with the people? We built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. By the way, they had built half of the wall. And this is, I think, one of the most vulnerable times for any person. You're halfway through. Now, I like to get up in the morning and I walk 6 miles all at once. The hardest mile is mile 3.5 to 4.5. Once I get to 4.5, I can see the goal. But that is the hard point. Hendricks used to talk about, he used to have a group which he called the second milers. These are people that they're willing to go the second mile. Now, the second mile is harder to walk than the first mile. Am I right on that, Christine? But these second milers, they're committed. But the temptation is to quit after the first mile. I've done enough. I've done my share. I've done my half. By the way, that's the way it is with a lot of Christians. They're real workers for the Lord up until the time of retirement, 65, and then I built my half of the wall. Now I can rest. The criticism and discouragement that Nehemiah is concerned about is rightly timed. Satan knows when you are most vulnerable. He also knows your price. He knows your price. He knows your limit. And he is aware when you've reached it, he's right there. 40 days without food? Hey, I heard God the Father say at your baptism you were the Son of God. Now, that means you got power. There's no need for you to go another 41 or 42 days without food. So you see these stones, they're shaped like loaves of bread. Why don't you use your power? Just go ahead and do it. You're going to get all the kingdoms of the world anyway. You and I both know that. But I can offer you a way where you don't have to go to the cross. You're going to still have the same, you're going to accomplish the same goal, but it's going to be cheaper if you just fall down and worship me. Satan knows your limits. And that's what's going to happen here. Well, the external problem continues in verses 7 through 9, but our time is up. We're going to stop right there and continue next week with Nehemiah. What have we learned today? Number one, People are afraid of the gospel. You're often afraid to share it, and the unbeliever's afraid to hear it. People don't want God. You'll get kicked. You'll get because they're. But remember, they're not angry at you. They're angry at God. Number two, when you have problems, sometimes, as you do here, you respond with prayer and you keep on keeping on. How many times have I said this? I think Karen could probably finish the quotation. The size of your commitment to anything is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. You show me the size of the object it takes to stop you, and you just showed me the size of your commitment. Is it half built, or are you a second miler? May the Lord give you the grace to go the second mile. That's where His blessing is, the second mile. And let's encourage one another. Encourage one another in the faith. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. Father in heaven, help us to be encouragers. Help us to be second milers. Help us to be prayers. And help us to be courageous as we face the fear of the world and its anger. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.